All righty. Well, it's good to be here this morning. I too want to welcome you visitors. There's a few of our people missing, so it's always nice to have a few visitors to fill in some of those empty seats. It seems like our people like to travel. I think that's right. And so, especially during the summer and early fall, we have a lot of people that are traveling, whether they're seeing family or camping or who knows what. But anyway, it's good to be here this morning. So, who of you were not here a couple weeks ago when I preached last? Raise your hand. Okay. I thought there was a few, so I am going to do a little bit of review. I'll pull a little card out of Austin's book this morning. Because context matters for what we're doing today. So, for those of you who don't know, I'm going through the book of Revelation currently. Today we're ready for chapter 6, or we're going to start chapter 6. I kind of doubt I'm going to get all the way through it. But I'm going to review a little bit on chapter 5 that I talked about a couple weeks ago, because like I said, I want to set the context for what's going on today. So in chapter 5, this is when John was called up to the courtroom of heaven, and he started writing down the things that he saw. And after, actually, in chapter 4, you know, he describes what he sees around the throne. You've got the four living creatures that look interesting at best. And then you have the 24 elders and all of that. Excuse me. And then in chapter 5, it starts to zoom in a little bit more, and we get a little bit more detail on what's going on. And one of the main thrusts in chapter 5 is this scroll. There's in the right hand of God the Father sitting on the throne, there's a scroll. And the call basically goes out, you know, who is worthy to open this scroll and to look into what is in this scroll? And it says, excuse me, it says that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to look into the scroll or to open the scroll or to look into it. So no one was found worthy to break these seals. And John, because of this, begins to weep loudly. And last time I kind of explored the reason, why did this cause such an emotional reaction in John when there was no one to open the scroll? Why is this such a big deal? And the illustration that I try to, it's maybe not the best illustration, but an illustration that I thought of to kind of help us understand why this emotion is like this. And I'll go ahead and say it again. So it's kind of like, let's say there's a walled compound, as it were. Compound isn't quite the right word. Let's think of it more like a medieval castle. Big, beautiful house with, you know, the big stone walls around it. And there's a gate. You have to go through the gate. The wall, you can't get over the wall anywhere. You have to go through the gate. And you're outside, and you're coming home, and you realize that the house is on fire. The castle, the house, whatever. The house is on fire, and you know that all of your family is in that house. Yet you're outside, and the gate is shut and locked. And the gatekeeper, or whoever has the key, is nowhere to be found. You're looking around like they're nowhere to be found. And that's the only way into there. And yet this house is on fire. Your family's in there. There's no way to get in. Do you think that would create some emotion in you? Maybe some panic? But it would definitely cause a strong reaction of emotion. And then, suddenly, someone comes running and says, "We found the keeper of the key. We found the key. We can get in now." And you're able to go in, and you're able to save your family before the house burns down. That's just a simple illustration of the kind of emotion that John was feeling. So no one was found to open the scroll. But then after this, the angel says to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So there is something in this scroll that is, it's the salvation of John and ultimately everyone. Something is in here that is that important that it's got, like, someone has to be found to open this scroll. Someone has to be found to open the gate to get in there to save these people, your family. That's why there was so much, that's why John was weeping and there was a lot of emotion. And so it's like there's a sense of relief now that this, the scroll is able to be opened. The answer to our, really, our eternal problem is in the scroll. And Jesus, because he died, was raised back to life, he conquered death, and then he was found worthy to open the scroll. That's the review. That's where we're at now. So that's what happened in chapter 5. At the beginning here of chapter 6 now, Jesus is going to start opening the seals. And I was sitting here just 5 minutes ago, and I all of a sudden realized I forgot to bring my scroll with me today. I didn't remake it yet. I still need to do that. Bobby gave me a really good idea. But last time I had made a big scroll, and I had seven big red seals on it. And after I made that, in some more research and stuff, I discovered that chances are actually better that the scroll wasn't quite like that. You know, we don't know exactly what this thing was like, but chances were better, at least the way that it works out here with the opening of the seals, is that imagine you have a long piece of paper, like that's what a scroll is, and instead of the seals on the outside, you would have, let's say you roll it up a little bit, and then you put your sealing wax and roll it over that, and then continue on and do it again, seven seals. And so when you do that in reverse, you open the first seal, and that allows you to open the first section of the scroll. And then you get to the second seal, and you break the second seal, and it allows you to open the second part of the scroll. And so I think that's more likely that's what the scroll looked like. So that you can't really see the seven seals on the inside. It makes sense that that's how it would be. But that's kind of beside the point. I kind of like that kind of stuff. That's why I look into that. But anyway, now we're all the way up to chapter 6. This is when Jesus begins to open the seals. Now, I want to remind us. So Revelation, it's one of those things that it's hard to understand. It can maybe be scary to some people because it's just like, goodness sakes, this is like crazy stuff that's going to happen. Like, it can bring fear to you. And I want to preface reading this by, remember, what is in the scroll is good. It's so good that John wept when no one was able to open it. And so these things that happen when the scroll is opened are a revealing and a realizing of our salvation. I think that keeping that as the context of the whole book of Revelation is very important, because when you just zone in and say, oh, this stuff's going to happen, what am I going to do, like, are we going to be here, are we going to be raptured out before, are we going to be raptured out in the middle or at the end, or doesn't really matter. I don't know the answer to that. It doesn't mean it. I think it's fine to discuss those things, but don't get so zoned in that you forget that John wept at first because this thing wasn't able to be opened. And then when he was, it was a relief. This is a good thing. And really, the rest of Revelation, so chapter 6, six of the seals are open, and then pretty much the rest of the book is the seventh seal. So, this is the realization of our salvation. Don't forget that. All right, enough prefaces. I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 6. So remember, John is still standing in the courtroom, and the Lamb has now taken the scroll from the Father. And it says this, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became like sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Jesus, you're the one who opened these seals, or is opening them, or will open them. You have bought us with a price. You have paid for us. You have ransomed us. All believers belong to you, and we need not fear. All these things that happen here are under your authority. Just ask Jesus that as we go through this, that you would show us what it means, and how we can take it into our daily lives, and how understanding what's going on here can draw us closer to you and maybe change a little bit how we live day by day. Just lead us through this. In your name I pray, amen. I think it's important to see here, throughout all the seals, this stuff is all happening at the basically at the command of Christ. This is not just random things. You know, these horses and riders are called. You know, when it says come, first thing I thought, well, he's talking to John, but I'm not so sure. I think it's calling forth this horse and its rider. And each one is given a specific task to complete. And they don't do them of their own volition. Like, for instance, the second one, the red horse, its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. Those little things, and all through this passage, there's those little things like that that remind us this is all under the command of Christ. This is not outside his control. It's all him. And so we need not fear. So the first one, it's kind of interesting. There is such vast differing interpretations of this, especially the white horse. The other ones are a little bit easier, a lot more clear, I think. The white horse, there's interpretations all the way from the rider is Christ himself, all the way to the other side that the rider is the Antichrist. And I don't know for sure which one it is. I'm just going to give you a few of the interpretations on this one specifically. I tend to not agree with the Antichrist one, but I could be wrong. I think this is another one of those things that, you know, we know in other places in Scripture it talks about how it's in Psalms where it says it's the glory of a king to conceal a matter. You know, I think God, as the king of the universe, he puts some of these things in his word just because he wants us to go after it. He wants us to dig for things. And, you know, we're coming after him. I mean, all of you who have children will understand this. There's times when, like, you know a lot more than them, right? And there's times it's really fun to kind of lead your child through discovering a really neat truth or concept. And I think that's how God is. I think he likes us to pursue after him and to try to figure out what these things mean. That's also why Jesus talked in parables, because he wanted the people who wanted to understand, then he gave them the ability to understand. The people who didn't want to, didn't really matter that much. So anyway, the white horse. The interpretation that this is Jesus, actually, one of the early church writers, you all know that I like to go back there and find out what they thought about things. And to be honest, oftentimes I probably gravitate more toward agreeing with them than a lot of the modern interpretations. Not in everything. They were not infallible at all, but I at least appreciate their perspective. And there was one writer, he's not nearly as well known as some of them. His name was Victorinus, and he lived around, or his writings were about 280 AD, so, you know, 245 some odd years after Christ. And he has a pretty interesting commentary on the book of Revelation, and he would takes the interpretation that the rider is Christ. And see, he has a bow. It says, there's a white horse, behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So this crown very much carries the idea of the crowns as they were given in the Roman time period there, you know, in the Colosseum when there was games or whatever. The victor would be crowned with like a wreath, and it was, the wreath always just signified conquering and winning. And so, and then the bow, on the other hand, Victorinus is of the opinion that this signifies the Jesus, you know, sending the Holy Spirit back to the earth. You know, he left, he said he's going to send his Spirit back, and it's like, it doesn't say anything about shooting arrows, but if you've got a bow, probably got arrows too. I kind of like the fact that if this was Jesus, then he liked archery, right? but anyway, so that's the idea that this bow and the arrow signifies him sending the arrows of the Holy Spirit back to the earth. And we also, one thing that lends itself a little bit to that is, you know, when Jesus began, or he did his ministry, he died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, and that began the church age. And he said that my kingdom will be like a little tiny mustard seed, and it will grow eventually and spread over the entire earth. And it will, as it were, conquer the nations. And here we are 2,000 years later, and Christianity has pretty much wrapped around the globe. You know, many, many other religions and ways of thinking have come and gone, but here we are, 2,000 years later, and it's like Christianity just keeps trucking right on. And anyway, so that's kind of the idea behind that being Christ. There are a lot of other modern thinkers that say that this signifies false prophets, or, you know, false prophets in general, or the Antichrist himself. I just don't know. I tend to like the other one. And one of the reasons for that, I'm trying to think, should I do this now or later? Actually, I am going to do it now. So in Matthew 24, I'm going to read Matthew 24 because it is interesting. What happens here in Revelation chapter 6 and the seals are very reminiscent of what Jesus said in his discourse to the disciples about the end of days. And so I'm going to read those, and there's a few tidbits that really connect. Okay, so Matthew 24, starting in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age." I just realized I should have prefaced this. Right before that, let me just read all of chapter 24, because there is a little bit of context. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Then is when, after this, the disciples come to him and ask, "Well, when's this going to happen?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. The next section here, I think, talks specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem. It talks about how, you know, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, then get out. Like, this is the time I'm talking about. Don't come back home to get your coat. Just go. And then it starts getting a little convoluted toward the end, because, you know, what part of that was the destruction of Jerusalem and what part of it is future, it's a little hard to tell. But remember, Revelation, to the best of my knowledge, was written late. Like, I would subscribe that it was written in that 90 to 95 AD, which is after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the correlations there are pretty interesting. And so I think it's how a lot of prophecy is, we tend to get keyholed into, well, it's got to be just this one thing, whereas many prophecies actually have multiple fulfillments, it seems like. There can be basically the same thing can happen over and over again, similar to that. So then jumping to verse 29 there of Matthew 24, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then it says a little bit about the fig tree. But so there's a lot of correlations here between what's going on. So there in Matthew 24, Jesus mentions a couple times these false prophets that go out. And that could correlate to the white horse, if that's what that one, if that's what it means, signifying false prophets going out and spreading things. I don't know about that one. That one's a little bit more difficult. But then the rest of it happens in quick succession there in Matthew 24. You know, it talks about the wars, rumors of wars, and then you have famines, you have earthquakes, and all that stuff. And that's all stuff that happens in these first four seals. You know, after the white horse, you've got the red horse, and that one's pretty obvious. It says, its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. That's generally understood wars, like lots of wars, lots of bloodshed. And something interesting on that. So I got to thinking, I was like, okay, we often talk about how, oh, it just feels like right now there's just wars and wars and wars going on. And it is sort of true, but we also have tend to have this keyhole view of history where, you know, the time we're living in is always the worst, right? Well, so I did some research, and actually the number of people, civilians and soldiers, that are dying in wars is currently in a steep nosedive. Which is not, that's not originally what I set about to look for. I was thinking, oh yeah, it's gotta be like the last 100 years has to be like the most wars in 100-year period in history. And what I found is that's not actually the case. Like World War II was probably the deadliest in history. Anywhere from, the estimates were 80 to 100 million people died basically in the European conflict. And then the other part of World War II, which we don't hear as much about, is the Japanese East Asian conflict going on at that time. And somewhere around 20 to 35 million people died in that part of World War II. So total World War II was north of 120 million, probably. And that was to the best of the historian's ability to count these things, that was the deadliest in history. But even with that, the numbers, the amounts of wars and the numbers of people dying are actually going down right now, which I don't know for what that's worth. It was just an interesting perspective, because I just tend to think, well, it's just getting worse and worse. We have more wars. But that actually isn't really true right now. That's kind of beside the point. That just satisfied a curiosity that I had. So we know that this will happen. It says, the rider on the red horse will come, and he will take peace from the earth. Now, that is true. There is, even though there might be, you know, less people dying, there's a lot of conflict, especially not really in our side of the world, but Middle East, Asia, there's a lot of conflict going on. It's not all just wars. A lot of, you know, political conflict. Okay, so to the third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." So, most people understand this to be famine. Famine and scarcity of food. Expensive food prices. So this whole quart of wheat for a denarius, a quart, the original word, it correlates closely to our quart. It's a little bit less than a quart, maybe closer to a liter. But it generally tends to mean about the amount of grain it takes to feed one man for one day. And the denarius denotes generally a day's wages. So what it's saying is, all the wages for that one day can buy enough food for that person, for that man. Now, you realize really quickly that that's going to result in a scarcity of food, because not nearly everyone is able to go out and do a day's work to receive their payment for, you know, a day's worth of food. So that's pretty expensive. I mean, think about it. If, you know, whatever your daily wage is, if it would cost you that much just to buy enough food for you for that one day, we would probably think the world's ending, right? It just gives some perspective. And then the barley is generally known as kind of a cheaper, less nutrient dense food, basically. So here it says 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage. So there's basically the poor people would have had to do with, you know, the less desirable foods. And then the do not harm the oil and the wine. That one is interesting. There's kind of two sides to it. And I honestly don't know which side I really fall on. I'll put it out there, and I'm great with some discussion. So one side of it is that, so this famine will affect mostly the poor people. The oil and the wine kind of would signify the rich or the elite or, you know, the power brokers of the world, while the common people suffer with not enough food. You know, the rich people have all that they need, all that they want, and all that they need. The other part of it, or the other possibility, is that this oil and wine signifies the followers of Christ, to where this famine is saying it's not allowed to affect or not allowed to, you know, hurt my people. I'm not sure which side I fall on that, because we know that we are pretty much, more than anything, we're promised we will suffer. You know, to think that, okay, as a believer, I'm going to be spared from all suffering, it's not true. Now, at the same time, in context here, this is a whole lot more geared as a judgment of God upon wickedness than just a general suffering that, you know, God's people and not God's people and everybody suffers in. So that I do think that in this context, that's probably, it at least leans toward that. It All right, so verse 7, we get to the fourth seal. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. So, pale, some Bible translations, they'll translate this different words. The Greek word is chloros, which is where we get the word chloroform, or hydroxychloroquine. Never heard that in the last couple of years, right? It means several different things that are very similar. Either a pale greenish, pale yellow, or another, some translations say ashen. And a good way to describe this, I think, is the color of someone who is dead. All of you have went to viewings and you see the people laying in the casket there. They're just pale. Right? Kind of ashen, kind of pale green, kind of pale yellow. That's what the color is. That's what it means. And its rider's name is Death, and Hades follows him. Now, it's interesting, in Scripture you have personifications, and sometimes it's hard to decipher, you know, is this an actual literal personification, or is it just a, you know, personification for literary sake? And I don't know, I tend to lean toward the literal personification, where there is an entity whose name is Death, and there's an entity whose name is Hades. And in a way, you know, I read this thing, and it was pretty interesting. It's like Death claims the physical remains of human beings, and Hades claims the soul. And something I want to, you know, a lot of this might seem a little convoluted, and you're like, what's the whole point of all this? And The one thing I want to kind of leave with this, I think I'm probably going to stop before I probably stop with the fourth one and pick it up with the fifth one next time. But what's the whole point of these things? Let me go back and read a verse in chapter 1. This is Revelation chapter 1, 18. This whole death in Hades comes up again. This is Jesus himself speaking. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Remember this. Christ holds the keys to death and Hades. Death and Hades in this seal, they are serving the purposes of Christ. They're no longer autonomous, if you want to say that. I think it's easy, you know, we live in a post-Christ world, you know, we're 2,000 years removed from when Christ came, you know, and his death, burial, and resurrection. I think it's easy to forget how much he actually accomplished, like literally accomplished, when he died, was in the grave, went to Hades, and took the keys from whoever or whatever is there. Death no longer, like, it's hard for us to grasp this because the one side of our mind is saying, but yeah, but we still die. Like, our parents still die. Our friends still die. There's pain and suffering and all this stuff. Like, there's this already but not yet thing that we're always dealing with. And it's easy to forget that something actually changed when Jesus did what he did. Before Christ went and took those keys, every single person who died was still under the hold of death and Hades. And everyone went to the same place. The souls of men went to Hades, went to the place of the dead. This is different than hell. This is the place of the dead. You've heard me talk about some of this stuff before. And David, in the Psalms, he says, "I look forward to the day. I trust you, God, that you will not abandon my soul to Hades." Because he knew that that's where everyone had to go. And he said, I trust that someday you will come and you will take me out of there. Because that's not where we want to be. That's not what God created humanity for. It's what happened when we disobeyed and we fell, had to go there. And when Jesus came and died, he went down there and he opened the gates. That's right. And he took people. I'm pretty convinced he took the people who were like David, who died in faith, looking forward to Christ, the same way as we die in faith, looking back to what he did. He took them out and took them to a place called paradise. And this is now the place that is behind those gates that we hear people talk about. How many of you have heard of people who are on their deathbed that see the gates? You hear it from believers all the time. There is a shining gate, and I think it's the gate to Eden. I think that's where God put that angel with the flaming sword way back when he kicked Adam and Eve out of it. And then when Jesus came, he gained access back into that garden. And he took his people that had died looking forward to that, and he took them into paradise. Now, don't forget, they are still waiting. And we'll get to that in the fifth seal, which I'm going to leave till next time. There is still, those souls of the believers are still there, and they are still asking to God the Father, when will you avenge our blood on those, the evil who dwells on the earth? There will yet be a second resurrection. And when there will actually be a complete unification once again of the souls who now dwell in peace in paradise, and the body that has died and is buried here in the earth and has turned back to dust. That changed when Jesus did what he did. And let's not forget that. Let's not take it for granted. We live on this side of it, and it's easy to humdrum and go along and still be afraid of death. And yes, we don't like to be separated from our loved ones. But death is only a going to sleep for a time for those who die in Christ. And I think that is one of the main thrusts. Remember, John is weeping because no one can open this thing. And then someone is found to open it. Someone has the keys. And these seals are part of God, through Jesus, ultimately judging evil that is on the earth. And so, I think it is foolishness for us as believers to spend a lot of time worrying and quaking in our boots about, oh, what about the end times? You know, what's going to happen? Like, what if there's a nuclear explosion? You know, I need to build this, and I need to build that, and I need to store all this food away and all this stuff. Like, don't get me wrong. Those of you who know me know that I like that kind of thing. You know, we're going to survive. Sorry, that's not going to cut it when this stuff happens. Because this stuff is a good thing. This is God the Father setting to right what has been going wrong in the world for a long, long time. And I just want us to remember, death and Hades, these two beings riding on this horse, they're on borrowed time. They're like, I look at them like they're two little puppies trailing behind the chariot that Christ drives with the white horse and the golden chariot. There's these two little puppies, and they yip and they yap, and they might bark pretty loud, but they're not what they used to be. And we as believers should not look at them the way that they used to be. They're defeated. They were, and they always will be. And I want to leave that with us as an encouragement. To remember what Christ actually did and how we have this promise of paradise in the short term and ultimately the resurrection and living in a new earth in the long term.
Thanks.